Welcome, everyone, to this last session that we have in this series. All right, we've been through six sessions. Obviously, in the field of apologetics, these are not just these six topics that are talked about or discussed. There's many, many more topics that come under apologetics. One of them would be defending why we believe in the Bible as the Word of God. And I have not touched that here because that would take us more sessions to do than just the six. I've touched on briefly things that you can take it and run with it and explore more. And I will also mention a few resources as we go along. But we are on the sixth session, and today we're going to look at the evidence for the resurrection. Again, I want to remind you quickly of the goal that we have had for this series, which is that we are to glorify God by being equipped to defend the biblical faith. Remember, this is not about you being in the spotlight. This is not about you knowing all the answers. It is about you making your best effort to bring glory to God by being able to be equipped to defend the biblical faith. And so many times you will have to, if someone asks you a question, you will have to say, you know, I don't know the answer, but I will check out and get back to you. Many times the correct response to someone who is just sharing the suffering that they're going through would be to silently listen to what they have to say. Many times you will sense an openness on their part to listen to what you have to say, and then you can share what is on your heart, but also share the gospel clearly. Let's look at the verses that we had for today. It comes from Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. So say it with me. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good purpose. The second verse that we had was 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. This is something that we will take a more closer look at as we go through this session. It says, say it with me, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. With that, let me just share with you the things that we will cover today. Instead of the 3 points that I usually share, I will have a bonus point for you today, which is the fourth one. But we're going to take a look at the significance of the resurrection. Why is resurrection important? Secondly, I'll share with you four arguments. There are many more than that. Four arguments that are commonly put forth by people who do not believe in the resurrection against the resurrection. So four arguments against the resurrection. We will look at five evidences for the resurrection. These are more the common ones. And with some of the resources that I'll mention through this process, perhaps you can explore further to look at a few more evidences that are available. And then finally, I'll conclude with an application. And I want to look at the application for this particular session, but also overall things that you can carry from here. You know, one of the easiest ways to discredit the Christian faith is to show that the historical event called as the resurrection did not occur. In fact, there are many Christians who began their search for truth by trying to discredit resurrection. One of the examples that comes to my mind is Lee Strobel, who was a journalist as well as has a law background. And when he saw his wife came to know the Lord, he wanted to go on a journey to disprove the resurrection, but ended up seeing that there is far more evidence available for the resurrection than against it. And so many people have started on this journey to try to disprove it, but in the end, it disproved them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that what we believe is in vain if the resurrection has not taken place. And so, therefore, resurrection as a historical event is significant. And I keep mentioning the word historical because if a scientist or a person who is prone to argue from a scientific point of view, comes to you and says, science cannot prove that the resurrection occurred. But the question is not a scientific one. The question is a historical one. And so you would use tools that you would use to show a historical event to be true or false. And therefore, this is not a scientific question. That brings us to then the significance of the resurrection. I want to look at it from two ways. One is to share with you, if there was no resurrection, what would be the consequences then? So open your scriptures to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll begin at verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin with verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact that the dead are not raised. Now remember, Paul is addressing an audience who are telling him that the dead cannot be raised. And so his remarks are in that context. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. First of all, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then even Christ has not been raised from the dead. You know, one of the oft-repeated statements in the book of Acts is the statement that Christ has risen from the dead. In fact, that statement is repeated more than 30 times in 28 chapters. Apart from five epistles out of the 21 or so epistles that we have, there are only five epistles which we do not mention directly about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, then even Christ has not risen from the dead. Secondly, our preaching and our faith in the gospel is empty. If there is no resurrection, then the preaching of our gospel is vacuous. It is empty. It is void and hollow. We believe, though, that the gospel is true. And the contents of the gospel are true. What is the gospel? Well, anytime you share the gospel, there are at least four things you want to mention. These are things that we teach in our evangelism class, which takes place every now and then. But we have these cards that we keep all over the campus that talk about at least four things that are covered in the gospel. Well, first of all, we believe that God is shown as one who is holy. God is shown as one who is holy. He is the creator and owner of everything. Psalms 24, verse 1. In Leviticus, repeatedly, at least three times, it tells us that this God is a holy God. This God is a holy God. He is not only holy and perfect, but he requires us to be perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. So first of all, God is holy. Secondly, man is guilty. Man is guilty. Romans 3:23 tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. Romans 3:10 tells us that there is none who is righteous. And then 6:23, Romans 6:23 tells us that the penalty of sin is death. So all of us, or man, is guilty. Thirdly, if you're sharing the gospel, it should include the fact that Jesus Christ is shown as Savior. Jesus Christ is shown as Savior. Jesus demonstrated God's love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. And finally, true gospel requires a response from the one who is listening to you. It requires a response. What is that response? The response is in repentance. It requires us to repent of our sins and call out to God to save us. That is the true gospel. And Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, that if the resurrection did not take place, then the gospel that we preach is empty, is void. So if there is no resurrection, then the preaching of our gospel is empty. Thirdly, if the resurrection has not taken place, the apostles are imposters, or they're falsely representing God. They are fraudulent. They are deceivers. They are not telling the truth. Not only that, but they are misrepresenting the true God. You know, tradition tells us that 11 out of the 12 apostles were martyred, were killed for their faith. Now, to die for what you believe is true is one thing. However, to die for what you know to be false would be mere foolishness. And so many of, if you are into Islamic apologetics, they will come and say, look at our people, they die for their faith too. They die all the time. But there is a difference between the apostles and the Muslims who die. And the biggest difference is these apostles had witnessed Christ for more than 3 years, had seen him firsthand, but also had witnessed his resurrection. And so if they were dying for their faith, they would be dying for something that they knew to be false. But they knew that it was not false. They knew that it was the truth. They had witnessed Jesus Christ alive after he was crucified and he died. Peter tells us that they were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Now, except for the Apostle John, who may have died a natural death, all the rest were killed proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead. If the resurrection did not take place, then the apostles are really imposters, as Paul says here. Fourthly, if the resurrection did not take place, then there is no remission of sins and our guilt remains. Now let's look at the purpose for which Jesus came. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll pick up at verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Of course, this is when he finds out that Mary is pregnant. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the very purpose for which Jesus came into the world. He came for your sins. He came for my sins. And our sins must be dealt with. God must meet the requirement of his justice. We find out why he has to do that, because this is a finite person interacting with an infinite God. And anytime you commit a sin, our sin first is committed against a holy God. And therefore, we will need some sort of a response from this holy God to our sins. And so he sends the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:3, you don't have to turn there, says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that sin would be finally and decisively dealt with. So without the resurrection, there is no remission for our sins then, and our guilt remains. Fifthly, if there is no resurrection, then death is a certainty, and all who have died will perish. If there is no resurrection, then death is a certainty, and all who have died or will die will perish. That's it. We already observe in normal life that people are born and people die. Some of whom are considered heroes and big shots in this world, all will one day cease to exist. if the coming of the Lord is delayed. All and each and every one of them will die one day. And if there is no resurrection, then really that's the end of the story right there. And finally, if there was no resurrection, we have no hope beyond this short life. Paul says in verse 19, then we fools have no hope beyond this short life. That is essentially how a Christless and a godless world lives their life. They live as if this life is all there is to it. And so live it up is the theme. Make the most of it. For what reason? No one knows. How sad and gloomy that would be. So if there is no resurrection, we have no hope beyond this life. With that as a background, we turn now to what is the implications of resurrection. If there was a resurrection, first of all, it will show to us that the Bible is true. If the resurrection is true, then it shows to us that what the Bible has been claiming all along is true. Your word is truth. The scripture is truth. If we can show that the resurrection is an historical event is true, then it only goes to authenticate what the Bible says and claims all along. And if the Bible is true and we don't take what it says seriously, then we deliberately put ourselves on a path to eternity without God, which the Bible describes clearly as hell. So we believe the Bible is true and it is God's word. You know, philosophers and philosophies have come and gone. The Bible stands the test of time. How could it not? It is God's word. The psalmist says, O Lord, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. So first of all, it would show the Bible is true. Secondly, it will show that Christianity is true. If the resurrection is true, then Christianity is true. This is not just one of many choices that's available in the marketplace of ideas. This is the only option that is available to us. That is the kind of commitment it seeks from you. When you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He's not just one among many. He is to be the sole object of worship and faith. You know, in Matthew 16, you don't have to turn there, verse 24 and 25, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, he will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So what our Lord is telling us here is the cost of our commitment to him. It'll cost us everything, even our own life. If the resurrection is true, the Christian faith is true. Thirdly, death has been conquered. If the resurrection is true, death has truly been conquered. And as we heard today, even today morning, our Lord knew exactly what he was getting into. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him before it happens. His whole demeanor before and during his trial is of a man who is willingly laying down his life for you and for me. John 10:17 tells us, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Let me point out something interesting to you. Mark chapter 8. We'll just skim through a few verses. At least three times, Jesus reminds his disciples what is going to happen to him. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Says there, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He repeats the same in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. He repeats it again, Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." And long ago, in the book of Job, Job asks the question, if mortals die, can they live again? You know, we expect death, but we always have this glimmer of hope through this medical science that we have in this century, that it'll discover something that'll make keep us alive for some time more. And so death carries with it a certain kind of a dread that other events don't. And the Bible regularly links sin to our death, does it not? In 1 Corinthians 15:56, it says, "The sting of death is sin." Romans 6:23 tells us, "The wages of sin is death." And so death stalks the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated. It is no respecter of race, gender, or color, or creed. And its shadow kind of haunts us on a daily basis, especially if you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when it'll take place, but we know that it will if the Lord's coming is delayed. If the resurrection is true, then death has been conquered. This is not our best life now. Our best life is yet to come. And fourthly and finally, if the resurrection is true, there is true hope. You know, most of the people who read that word hope, they think of wishful thinking. I hope something will happen. I hope I get that job. I hope this person will be reconciled with me. But that's not how the scriptures use the word hope. The biblical definition of hope is confident expectation. It's an event that will happen in the future. We just don't know when it will happen. And that's how the scriptures use the word hope. And if the resurrection is true, then there is true hope for those of us who have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Significance of the resurrection. With that as a background, let's take a look at four arguments that are commonly used against the resurrection, and we'll look at responses to them as well. The first argument that's used is called as the theft theory. The theft theory. You know, this is one of the oldest arguments that is used against the resurrection. The first form is that the disciples stole the body from the sealed and guarded tomb and conspired to teach that Jesus, in fact, had resurrected. The second way of looking at it is that some grave robbers stole the body, and when Jesus' disciples discovered the theft, they decided to tell everyone that he resurrected. This is not something that came outside of scriptures. In fact, this argument is used within the scriptures. If you look at Matthew 28, which we will go there shortly. You know, the great historian Eusebius, who lived from 314, somewhere around 314, was the first to argue that it is inconceivable that such a well-planned and thought-out conspiracy will succeed. You know, this is how he puts out his satire, actually, on this. And he imagines disciples talking with each other, and he says, "Let us band together to invent all the miracles and resurrection appearance which we never saw, and let us carry the sham even to death. Why not die for nothing? Why dislike torture and whipping inflicted for no good reason? Let us go out to all the nations and overthrow their institutions and denounce their gods. And even if we don't convince anybody, at least we'll have the satisfaction of drawing down on ourselves the punishment of our own deceit." Of course, that's satire. What does this theory say? Well, as I mentioned earlier, this goes back to the New Testament itself. It was first recorded in Matthew chapter 28, when the chief priest told the Roman guards to concoct the story that Jesus' disciples had stolen his body when they slept. Now, you have to wonder what kind of sleeping that is, that they know what is happening outside of their sleep, right? You have to wonder how they knew that if they were asleep. But how do we respond to that? Well, first of all, it ignores the early church teachings in Acts. Repeatedly, as I mentioned, more than 30 times, Acts talks about the bodily, the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to deny that, that he rose physically, would be to deny everything that Acts has been talking to us about. Secondly, if you remember, the disciples were so terrified when Jesus was arrested, they scattered and went into hiding. That even Peter, who swore he would die for Jesus, if necessary, denied knowing Jesus three times. And we know those that particular story too well. The theory that Jesus' disciples stole the body completely fails when we consider that the disciples were doing all that they could do to just go silent. And then should we believe then that they suddenly found the courage to tell everyone else that this person who died just 2 days ago rose from the dead? Secondly is something called as the swoon theory. The argument is that Jesus swooned. To swoon is to faint. This particular theory emerged somewhere around the 1700s, and it has evolved from there on. And the theory basically posits that Jesus actually did not die on the cross, but only appeared to die. Again, if you talk with some of your Muslim friends, they will tell you the same thing. They will tell you that Jesus actually did not die. They will acknowledge that Jesus is a prophet. They will acknowledge that Jesus performed miracles, but they will not acknowledge that Jesus died. This particular modern version of this theory was made famous by the book called The Passover Plot by Hugh Scoffinfield. It talks about how Jesus might not have really died, but just might have felt unconscious or fainted. And then he got healed, and then people started seeing that he resurrected. Well, at this moment in the 21st century, many serious scholars do not take this particular theory seriously. To deny that Jesus died on the cross would be to deny the kind of punishments that Roman soldiers meted out to the victims. Both historical and medical evidence points to the fact that Jesus, in fact, died. We have at least 9 reasons to feel confident that Jesus, in fact, died on the cross. First of all, it is the nature of his injuries. He was brutally whipped and beaten and crowned with the deep thorns, which resulted in an enormous blood loss and tissue damage. He collapsed while he was carrying the cross. The cross perhaps was approximately 100 pounds. If you have not read some of the papers that came out of medical associations about how crucifixion was done, contrary to many pictures that you see, the nails are not pierced through the palms, but the nails are pierced through almost at the wrist where my watch is. And so the bones that we have there are able to hold you on the cross for that long. So you have one nail that is goes through here, the other nail goes through here. There's a nail perhaps that goes through even your feet. And most of the people die of injuries before even they get to the cross. But if you're fortunate enough to get to the cross and you're hanging on the cross, the way you try to remain alive is to push with your legs so that you are able to even breathe. Because most of the deaths take place because of a lack of breathing. And so if they find a victim who has not died even after the injuries and after being on the cross for such a long time, what they would do is come and break your legs, so that you don't have the strength to then push up to breathe. And we find when the soldiers come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't break his legs because they find that he's already dead. Also in John 19:34, it tells us that when the soldier pierced Jesus' side, out came blood and water. It was not blood mixed with water, but blood, which is clots of blood and water separated, indicating that the serum separated from the clotted blood gives medical evidence that Jesus had already died. So those of you in the medical field perhaps can connect with this particular point, that the blood and the water separated. You know, as I mentioned already, the Roman soldiers were very professional in what they carried out. In all of history, many people who don't believe in the resurrection point to one incident that the Jewish historian Josephus mentions in his books, that there was one who actually escaped. Actually, he did not escape. He was taken down before he died. And so that's the only incident we have in the history of the crucifixion of any person surviving crucifixion. 99.9% of the time, anyone who was crucified died. Even the earliest Christian writers tell us that Jesus, in fact, died. If you say that Jesus did not die, and then he just fell unconscious and came back later on, at some point of time, you have to show where did he ultimately die then. And so you cannot show that. And therefore, the best response to the swoon theory is to show the historical and the medical evidence. But there's one more in regards to the swoon theory. You have to account for the fact that what happened that made these 12 people who, or 11 apostles, who were scared to come out then to become bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only thing that attests to that is the fact that they saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, is what is called as the hallucination theory. The theory asserts that many people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ believed that they were just hallucinating and that they didn't really see the physical Jesus. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, it makes some very interesting points. So let's turn back there, 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll pick up in verse 6, or rather verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Now, of course, Paul is using the word 12 here to show us that that's how the group of disciples were known. Of course, we know that Judas Iscariot was not one among the 12, but it was known as the group of 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. In fact, Paul is making a point that if you don't believe that Jesus physically resurrected from the dead, then check out with these people who are still alive, who can attest to that fact. You know, hallucination as an activity is not something that is a group activity. It is something that happens to an individual. And so we don't get together in groups and hallucinate, but it happens to individuals. And Paul is telling us here that more than 500, not at separate points of time, but at the same time, witnessed Jesus Christ as risen. Fourthly, and finally, the impersonation theory. This theory asserts that it was not actually Jesus who rose from the dead, but there was someone who looked like Jesus. The actual Jesus who died, he died and never rose again. But there was someone else who looked like Jesus who actually rose, and he went around, and that's what people thought, and claimed that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, one of the obvious responses to this is that there were his immediate disciples who saw him, who spent time with him for more than 3 years, witnessing his daily activities. And so if there was someone else who was not the risen Christ, they would have immediately figured it out. He was not there with them just one day. He was there with them 40 days after his resurrection. It would have been impossible to impersonate Jesus Christ's wound. And in John chapter 20, we read the account of Thomas, who doubts when someone tells him that Jesus has risen, and he wants to see him, he wants to touch him, and only then believe that Jesus is the one that is truly risen. And so no one could impersonate Jesus. So we have 40 days after his resurrection. That time period, we have John chapter 20 and his physical interaction. It was physical. He could eat. He could interact. He could talk. He could be with them. And so it was definitely one that the scriptures attest to, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. With that, as some of the arguments against resurrection, we'll now move on to the evidence that's available for the resurrection. Well, the first evidence that we have is the fact that women are shown as eyewitnesses. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 is the last chapter in the Gospel of Mark, and verse 9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Now, of course, if you have your Bibles and it has a note around it, it will tell you that from verse 9 to verse 20 are verses that are not found in the early manuscripts. And so let's look at some of the other Gospels then. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Verse 5. Then the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he has said. Come and see the place where he was lying." I just mentioned two Gospels, but the fact that women were the first eyewitnesses is mentioned in all the four Gospels. You know, because the Gospel writers were writing historical events, they include everything that is a part of this historical event. They write down what they saw, which would be true in case of all the four Gospels. So Matthew and John, who are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they write down what they saw. And then you have Luke, who has done extensive study and research before he writes down. Remember, he's the one who's close to the Apostle Paul. And then John Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark, is the one who's very close to Peter. And so either they are eyewitnesses to what's happening, or they are the people who are just one level separated from the eyewitnesses. You know, living in the 21st century, we can tend to think, what's such a big deal about women being eyewitnesses? Well, this is when you take your 21st century hat off and you put on your first century hat. You know, first century records tell us that women were generally not accepted as credible eyewitnesses. If you were fighting a judicial case in the first century, you would not bring a woman as an eyewitness to an event, because their testimony was simply not accepted in the court of law. And so that makes it more significant that all the four Gospels would mention women as eyewitnesses, because they are just recording what actually happened. Now, you know, the Gospels are written much later, meaning there were some epistles that were written even before the Gospels were penned together. The Gospels and the epistles were written within the 30-year period, and even some would say even the 40-year period after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some epistles that were written before the Gospels were put together. 1 Corinthians would be one of them. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians 15 again as we look closely at some of the verses that are in there. So 1 Corinthians 15, and we will look at verses 5 to verse 8. Verse 5 to verse 8. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." What do you observe in those few verses? Many witnesses, but what do you not see in those verses? no women witnesses. See, Paul, for our purposes, is not recording a historical event, but he doesn't mention any women witnesses. Of course, the Gospels are historical records, and Paul perhaps purposefully leaves them out. He's trying to make a case for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Gospels, all of them, record women as eyewitnesses. It's highly significant. If you had to be taken as credible, you probably would not mention it. But again, the Gospels are recording events as they happen, and so they include it. So even when in the general culture it was not acceptable, the Gospel writers purposefully include women as eyewitnesses. Secondly, what we call as the minimal facts approach. This is something that two Christians who wrote this book called The Case for the Resurrection mentioned in their book, The Case for the Resurrection. They call it the minimum facts approach. What this approach is stating is, what are some of the most minimum facts which both biblical and non-biblical scholars would agree with? What is something that is not disputed? And here are some of the minimal approach facts that they mention. First of all, they would say that Jesus died by crucifixion. It's a fact that is accepted by both biblical and non-biblical scholars. Secondly, Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. Thirdly, the church persecutor Paul suddenly changed. Here was someone who was on a rampage. He was going out persecuting, killing the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something happens to him on the road to Damascus, and suddenly his life takes a U-turn. Fourthly, the skeptic James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, has a sudden change as well. Fifthly, the tomb is found empty. This is something that both believers, both biblical and non-biblical scholars would agree with. Why is this important? Because what conclusion you draw from these facts is what separates biblical and non-biblical scholars. Just based on these five facts that I've mentioned, it would be fair to argue that something significant happened in the first century AD which caused a rippling effect to many of the events that took place after that. The 11 disciples clearly believed that Jesus rose from the dead. That is what the significant event is. Clearly, from gathering on Saturdays together to worship, Sunday becomes the day of worship. Even going by just the minimal facts approach, we have to say that we have strong circumstantial evidence that the resurrection, in fact, is true. Thirdly, the transformation of the early disciples. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 14, verse 50, it records that all who were with him on that day fled. All fled, not one remained. Remember, just a few hours before that, Peter says, even if everyone flees, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to fight for you. We have to find some way to justify what really happened to the apostles. But the very one who denies the Lord Jesus Christ three times in Acts chapter 2 gets up boldly and stands in front of a large crowd and proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Lord and he has risen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 to see what Peter actually claims. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's not where he ends, verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. someone who fled just before Jesus was captured, is now boldly proclaiming that this very one from whom they fled is the very one who is the Son of God, who rose again from the dead. Peter is, of course, not the only apostle. As I mentioned earlier, there were 10 others who died for this particular claim. History records, at least history in India records, the arrival of one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thomas. And it tells us that he was martyred for his faith. John is perhaps the only apostle who was not. And so you have to connect this back to the significant event of the resurrection to say that's what changed this disciple. So thirdly, the transformation of the early disciples. Fourthly, the 1 Corinthians creed. Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians and we'll look at a few verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The way this creed is put forward is a short statement which is perhaps memorized. And so this is a part of the early oral tradition. If we take a look at Acts chapter 9, where Paul's conversion is recorded, we will know that that conversion took place within the 5 years of Jesus' resurrection. If that is true, then this is something that Paul received from the early apostles. This particular statement that we have just read is what Paul received as an oral tradition from the early apostles. This is one of the most earliest and significant of creeds that was circulated after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Although people were reading and writing at that time, oral tradition was still the dominant tradition in that period of time. This is significant because if 1 Corinthians is written somewhere in the early 50s, Paul is pointing to an event or an oral tradition that came about 15, 18 years before this particular event. This takes us right within 3 to 4 years of Jesus' resurrection. It's almost laughable to look at some of the evidences that people portray for some of the other books that are out there. If you think of Homer's two writings, we don't have any copies of that, at least for the first 1,000 years after it was written. And we are talking here about something that is put down as an oral tradition within 3 to 5 years of the event taking place. So 1 Corinthians creed. And fifthly and finally, the transformation of James. You know, John chapter 7 verse 5 tells us that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him while he was alive. So it's safe to assume that James, one of his brothers, is a skeptic before the death of his brother. Non-biblical history also tells us that James was one of the significant persons who was a follower of Jesus Christ in the first century AD. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 again. As we look at James is mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to turn there. Verses 7 to 9, Paul says, after mentioning mentioning Cephas and the 12 and the 500, he now comes to a specific person. And he says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Why mention a person if he is not significant? Why mention a person if he is not significant? But James is significant. If you turn to Acts chapter 15, there is happening what is called as the Jerusalem Council. If a Gentile, and just a few chapters before that, in chapter 10, 11, we read the account of Peter and his interaction with the first Gentile convert. If Gentiles come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, should they follow the same things as Jews are following? That is an important question, because one of the things that they are talking about is the activity of circumcision. Now, of course, in the 21st century, with all the medical devices we have, it might not be as painful. But in the first century, we didn't have all of these devices. And so questions such as this kept coming up. Do these Gentile believers do what we as Jews do? It was a very, very important question. And so that's what the Jerusalem Council addresses in chapter 15. Now, we won't go through all that they discussed, but there's one thing that I would point out there. So turn with me to Acts 15. Now remember, Barnabas and Paul are making the case. In verse 12, it says, "And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." And he says in verse 13, "After they had stopped talking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me.'" Here is someone who was a skeptic. Here is someone who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But something happened that changed him completely. He is so completely changed that he now occupies one of the most prominent positions in that early church. So much so that his word is taken as final. He's the one who drafts what they should write to these Gentile churches. James then is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He's the bishop. He's the head of that church in that sense, of the church at Jerusalem. And Paul tells us what happened. In verse 7, it tells us, "Then he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "appeared to James also." James saw his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as a brother, but as his Lord and Savior. There are, of course, more evidences available, and you can look it up in one of the resources that I've mentioned, The Case for the Resurrection, which they take you through. It's almost conversational as you read that book. So that brings me to the application. I want to draw two applications for this particular session. The first one is that we are to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. Rejoice in the fact that he is risen. The graves and tombs of the great starters or founders of world religions are still there. And they're still occupied. But there's only one that is empty. It is the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the resurrection reminds us that death is not the end, and that it has been conquered. We have every reason as a follower of Jesus Christ to rejoice in the fact that our Savior is risen. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Perhaps some of us are going through tough times. Perhaps we know someone else who is going through suffering or even death. And here Paul, in writing to Thessalonians, says this in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." First of all, rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is risen. And secondly, take time to reflect on the hope we have as believers. Take time to reflect on the hope that we have as believers. You know, in his book, Crazy Busy, Kevin DeYoung makes the point that we are to accept the fact that our lives are going to be busy. Get used to the fact that we are going to be busy, but take time to reflect on the hope that we have as believers. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that there is hope. True and genuine hope in Christ Jesus. It reminds us that even though situations around us might sometimes discourage and deflate us, that hope is found in the one who could not be defeated by death. Instead, he is the one who defeated death. In the verse that I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul reminds the Corinthians and us that we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. Having a difficult discussion with someone you're trying to share the gospel with for a long time, don't give up. Don't give up. Finding that someone is, in fact, insulting you, twisting your words, perhaps spreading false rumors about you, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because know that your toil is not in vain. But I want to draw some overall series applications as we conclude our series here. First of all, make effort to know yourself. Now, I'm not advocating some sort of a psychological thing to do, but the scriptures clearly teach that all of us are gifted by God. Right? Some of us find that it's very comfortable for them to speak in front of a large audience, but some of us are not comfortable speaking in large audiences. Some of us are just comfortable speaking one-on-one. Some of us don't find it difficult at all to take that first step and interact with someone they don't know, someone who is a fellow passenger on the flights that you travel. Find out what you're good at. Perhaps if you're good at interacting with children, our children's ministry always has needs for people to come and serve there. Perhaps you might find comfortable interacting with little kids and sharing the gospel with them. And so find out what you're giftedness is. What are you gifted at? Does not mean really that that's the only thing you should be involved in. Sometimes we are to do things that we're not really gifted at because that's what the body of Christ needs from us. But other times, most of the times, if we take time to know ourselves better, you will know that I'm comfortable actually one-on-one with people. Use that gift in that sense. And so don't be restricted by the fact that you cannot speak in front of a large audience or you cannot speak in a group, but find out what you're good at. So know yourself. Secondly, learn from others. Learn from others. Just like any field of study involves, there's a lot of things that we can learn from other believers who are involved in this field of apologetics. During the course of this particular series, I've mentioned a few resources. Perhaps pick them up from the library or the bookstore and start reading or listening to equip yourself. Thirdly, pray specifically. Pray specifically. Perhaps you're already doing this, and if you are a parent, then your immediate audience is, of course, the family that God has given you. If you are a single adult who is out of college working, perhaps the workplace is that place for you. If you are an older adult, perhaps your friends or are people who have never heard the gospel clearly. They may have heard some biased snippets from the media or from here and there, but they may not have someone sit down with them and clearly share the gospel with them. Regardless, our audiences are going to be different, but pray for someone specifically. Specifically. Pray that God would open their hearts as you share the gospel with them. And finally, initiate regularly. Initiate regularly. Initiate conversations and invitations. You know, one of the things me and Esther have found that we love to have people over at our house for meals. And discussion over meals is one of the most non-threatening way to interact with people. If you are in a place where there's a large student body or university, invite someone who is not perhaps from your culture or your background to get to know them, to be able to have the opportunity to then share the gospel clearly with them. A story is told somewhere in the northeast side of Dallas where there was a large Muslim population and they wanted to build a burial place. And the council got together And one of the pastors made the case that if these Muslims come over, then we will find ourselves extinct. There was another pastor who thankfully said, guys, you know, the doors for many of the Muslim countries are closed. God is bringing these people to you. You know, the doors are closed for missions, but God is bringing these people right to our doorstep. The very reason we need to be active and involved as believers is to obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ to go and make disciples. So we have no excuse. We have no excuse. So know yourself, know where your giftedness is, learn, continue to learn from others, pray specifically for people, and then finally initiate regularly. Initiate regularly. As I mentioned at the beginning, there are different resources that are available. I would be happy to interact with you as the session goes on. I'm still here, around here, not only after this session, but just actively involved in different ministries. I would love to interact with you if God opens the door for us to be able to be of any help. I would love to do that. So let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you. We recognize that you alone are worthy of worship. We recognize also the fact that that you draw people to yourself, and that as frail and sinful human beings, you use us in that process. And so we are honored, Lord. We are privileged to come alongside what you are already doing and to be a part of what you are doing and to get actively involved in that. I pray for many of us here who are already been in the process of interacting with people who are not believers, perhaps someone at our workplace, perhaps our relatives. Help us not to give up, Lord. Help us to pray specifically for these people that you have brought into our lives. So instead of spending time complaining and whining and pointing out things that are negative and pessimistic in their nature, help us to focus on you. Help us to focus on the fact that you have commanded us to make disciples. And so all of our lives should reflect that. Everything that we do and think and say should be for your glory and towards drawing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for these six sessions. We pray that you would use this for your glory. I commit the rest of the day into your hands for the rest of the week. I pray that you would open doors for us to interact with people and give opportunities to us, Lord, to share the gospel clearly and boldly. We ask all these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.